Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, we have a desire to know Thy Word better as we approach the Scriptures this morning. We seek the leading of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for the Word that we have in our hands that we can read in a language we understand. And we pray that You would use it in a mighty way to speak to our hearts, to speak to each one of us in a very real and personal way. And we'll give You thanks and praise for it as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I turn you back to the 23rd chapter of the book of Exodus. And for that latter portion in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 23 and verse 20, where we read for our scripture reading even this morning. We have gone through the commandments, the general structure, and then I have kind of gather together the following passages of chapters 21, 22, and the first portion of 23, where there are the particular statutes and judgments, the terms that you will see used in the Old Testament that refer to those specific applications of the general principles that are found in what we call the Ten Commandments, the law back in the beginning of Exodus chapter 20. All those things establish the theocracy of God over His people Israel. All those things were the principles by which the people were going to live, not only as they travel through the wilderness, but then also they would be the foundation of the law then as they would arrive in the promised land, the land of Canaan. And that is something that is also addressed here in the latter portion of chapter 23 of Exodus, because then it speaks about one who is going to lead them to that place that is prepared for them. And it's a marvelous picture that is painted not only for the children of Israel immediately here, but then also it very much speaks of the Lord Jesus as well, as we will see, one who is often referred to in the Old Testament scriptures as the angel of the Lord. Many times we have in our minds and the way in which we think about the Lord, we kind of compartmentalize it, so to speak. And we see the patriarchs in the Old Testament, and they're limited there. And then when we come to the Lord Jesus, we think of Him strictly in the New Testament. But there are those times when we see what we call the theophanies, or the pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus. And we'll enumerate them just for reference even here today. Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the eternal Son of God, is fully functioning even in the Old Testament scriptures. We see it perhaps more occasionally than continually, but nevertheless we see His presence, and this is going to be one of those particular passages. But in doing so, though, it says that God's people have a destination, and the destination is not where they presently are. And you know that's true about you and me here this morning. We have a destination. We have an eternal home. This world is not our home, we sing, we're just passing through. And I think sometimes we forget that principle, but we really ought to be reminded of it, lest we become more attached to the things of this world and of this life than to look forward to our eternal home and to be with the Lord, as we read in the New Testament scriptures. But as we read this portion here, the possession of the promised land, it was real, it's been promised, and God is not one who would lie. He will keep His word. He will fulfill all of His promises. As we read even this morning and already, and I turn you to Exodus 23:20, and here, behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. Here another example then of the description of a pre-incarnate ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as the angel of the Lord. If you want to look at it in the sequence of Scripture, we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 16. And there, verses 7 to 14, you will see where the angel of the Lord appears to Hagar. And there are promises that are made to her and for her child that are evident as you read that portion of Scripture. You can go on even further from Hagar. You can go to Moses already back in chapter 3. And as you read there, there was the burning bush experience. And the I Am, the Jehovah God who reveals himself to Moses in calling him to lead his people out of Egypt, we also have identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, because as we studied back there in Exodus chapter 3 in the study of Exodus, we were looking at the Lord Jesus as the I Am in the New Testament scripture. And as we go to places like John chapter 8, and before Abraham was, I am, those words spoken by the Lord Jesus, the reason why it offended the Jews so much that they wanted to kill him for blasphemy was because they understood that he was identifying himself with the I Am of the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3 in verse 14. There was no mistake, there was no error in what he said. He was clearly identifying himself with Jehovah God of the Old Testament as one and as of the same. You will see also that the angel of the Lord in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1 to Abraham. Or as you go into Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15 there, and you have the unseen captain who was there. Are you for us or against us? And there again, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it goes on. You can even look at the transforming vision of Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 6 as being also the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his glory there. Time and again, in all these cases, and now here, the angel, and this is a unique angel, and the qualifications that are given here very clearly spell out this is not one of those that was created by God, but rather the eternally existing Son of God as well. He has a purpose, though, in these things. He is sent here before them personally to make sure that they are led in a way that which will make their journey successful, where they will ultimately arrive at the promised land. He will keep them in the way by his word, that is the word of God. He will bring them to the place that is prepared for them, because God is not a man that he should lie. He will keep all of his promises. And so all these things are things that we look at and where we could say, well, maybe an angel could help to do this. We actually see the Lord that is here. And the reason why is because when you come to the 21st verse, you will see qualifications that set it apart as unto the Lord. Read again, if you will. Beware of him, obey his voice, provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions. And then you come to the last phrase, which is the most important one that lifts this up as the Lord Jesus Christ. For my name is in him. And that is not something that could be said about the created angels. That is something that would only be true of the Lord Jesus Christ, most certainly. But understand what is being said here. There is reverence here in verse 21 that is being called for this angel on the part of the children of Israel. Reverence in the sense of beware of him, that is to watch for him, to watch him carefully. Watch so that you obey his voice. Provoke him not, that is, do not rebel against him, because he will not pardon your transgressions. That is, if you rebel against him, then that is something that is unforgivable. When we come to the rebellion today of people against receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, that's the unpardonable sin, folks. You know, some people struggle over, oh, Pastor, what's the unpardonable sin? Because I want to make sure I don't commit that, because then I would be condemned and there would be no salvation for me. Let me cut to the chase very simply. The one thing that God cannot pardon, hear me well, is the rejection of putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Okay. Now, our sins have price tags. I've taught you that over the years. But the thing is, there are things that are forgivable, but they may yet have consequences, all right? You know, the murderer in prison, he may come to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. I've told you that story about one particular inmate in Greaterford Prison and the testimony that was there just not too long before he was executed, by the way. But the thing is, you know, was he saved? Apparently so. But he still had to pay the price, didn't he? He still suffered the punishment that was due for the crime that was committed. In those things then, when you understand that this is the Lord that we are seeing here, my name is in him. When we read the Lord Jesus Christ, we see him not as one of the angels, but rather superior to them. Back in the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews gives us a theme that is the superiorities of the Lord Jesus to all the things that were important to the Jewish people back in the first century times. And of the opening of the book of Hebrews then, one of the points that is made is the superiority of the Lord Jesus to the created angels. And I don't want to belabor it, but yet I want to make sure that you see the scripture, because I just simply read the fifth verse of the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, and it says, and it's a rhetorical question, as you understand, for under which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And the obvious answer is, to none of the created angels. But he said it to the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't he? God the Father identifies with his Son very plainly. So then here also, when we read Exodus chapter 23 and we read verse 21, and you read that last phrase, my name is in him, and that put the stamp not only of approval, but that put the stamp of identity on this particular angel that is being spoken of here in Exodus chapter 23. When you read these things that are here, there is the warning that is given. They need to follow him. He is the one who can keep them in the way. He is the one who can bring them into the place that he has prepared. He is the one who is worthy of obedience and paying close attention, as you read verse 21. He is one that we ought to be concerned about, that we know his forgiveness because we honor him for all that he is. We have not turned away from him so that we come to the place where we rebel against him in such a way that that will not be forgiven, that will not be pardoned as a transgression against him, to use the words that are there in verse 21. It's much like we read back in the second Psalm, kiss the Son lest they be angry and ye perish in the way. I've used that verse, I've talked to my rabbi friends, and I've turned them to the second Psalm, and I said, who's the Son? Who's the Son? And when it says, kiss the Son, you can read it, reverence the Son, much like we read here the issue of reverencing the angel. So you know, that's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, even back there in Psalm 2. It's a warning, much like this is here. It parallels it in a very similar fashion. The business then, knowing God's requirements, the law, knowing them in detail, the statutes and the judgments. So then now the people are ready to then go moving ahead towards the possession of the promised land. They are now properly equipped spiritually. And then there is the provision then of obedience, then of the blessing of God that follows also. Verse 22 now, if you will, of Exodus 23. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice, the but is there as an adversive to change direction from provoking him and not having their transgressions parted. So then in verse 22, but if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. I don't know about you, but I like the idea of God being on my side. That's not just, you know, kind of satisfying. It's more than that. Because I realize, as I hope you do, that we have an enemy. The enemy who is the roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. We face struggles that we cannot hope to win by ourselves. We need divine help. I like the fact that when the Lord speaks here, he says, if you indeed obey, not only to hear, but also to do. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, is echoed here, isn't it, in the Old Testament. And in those things then he says, those are your enemies, those are my enemies. Those are adversaries who are against you, they are my adversaries. I will deal with them. Indeed, as he enumerates then, as you read on further in verse 23, he names a number of the nations. There were some seven different Gentile nations that were occupying Canaan land when this is all written. And they're there, they're living there, and they're, you know, they built a society or different societies in the different nations that are there. It's occupied territory. It's not empty by any means. But even as he enumerates all them, and I think the naming of them in particular to bring to their mind, they had heard of these nations. They heard about the people. They may have heard about how they were in battle and how fierce they were in fighting and so forth. And it may have been something that as they heard those names and they were listed here for them, that they go, oh my, it's not just one, but it's all of them over there. And yet as you read the last phrase there, verse 23, he says, I will cut them off. They'll be gone. They will be removed. There will be no concern about them. You don't have to worry about it because I will be the one who will deal with them. They're not just your enemies, they're mine. They're not just your adversaries, they're mine. And I will deal with those as you cannot. And I will be eminently successful. And when you read that last phrase of verse 23, I will cut them off. That says there would be no posterity. That says that there will be no generations following after. That says that those nations, you see all those things that are there, you know the threats that they represent, they will be gone totally, completely. It'll be as if they never existed even in the first place. The reward of obedience is the Lord's victories would be given to them. They would be those things which he would do, that he would rise against them. You know, the children of Israel had already heard this, had they not, here in the book of Exodus? Can I backtrack just a little bit for a moment? When you go back to Exodus chapter 14, verse 14, here's what I read. The Lord shall fight for you and ye shall hold your peace. Now, what was that all about? You go back to Exodus 14. We're talking about anticipating crossing the Red Sea. Oh, the Egyptian armies, the adversary, the enemy. And as you read on further in Exodus chapter 14, you see exactly what happened. Go down to verse 25. And took off their chariot wheels that they drave them heavily. That means they had to drag them because they didn't have wheels on them anymore. Dragging them doesn't go real fast or go real far, does it? So the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel. Notice the next phrase in Exodus 14, verse 25. For the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians, against us. We saw that in the video, didn't we? I was just talking about that to someone a couple of weeks ago. And we were talking about the Jesus boat because that was something that he had sent me a book about. And it was where they dug up one of these old fishing boats of the New Testament times and all the interesting thing about that. And I said, well, I said, have you seen the video yet about the all the chariot debris on the bottom of the Red Sea, actually in the Gulf of Aqaba? And he hadn't heard about that. And while we're on the phone, he's going through with Google searching and he found it. And I said, you look at that. Tell me what you think. I'm so glad when we have things like that to come along and confirm what we already ought to know is true because God has said it in his word. But it's always fun to kind of see those things come along. Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. When you read, he is a man of war, there's another name for God that you will see in the scriptures. It's the Lord Sabaoth. Okay. Now, immediately our minds are going to go to Sabbath. And it sounds like that, but you're heading in the wrong direction. The business of the Lord Sabaoth, okay, is the Lord of hosts. That is the Lord of armies, heavenly armies. Remember in the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, you read, for example, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, and even Satan raises that question. Couldn't you call how many angels to come and rescue you? And what Satan was saying was true. They are at his call. In a moment of time, he could call them. Not only see here the Lord Jesus as the angel, but we see him also identified beyond being Jehovah God. He is also here then identified with the Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth. as well. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name in Exodus chapter 15, verse 3. And in effect, what the Lord is doing here is he is encouraging his people to say, I'm going to be at the forefront of the battle. Isn't that what he said? The angel went before them, back in verse 20, to keep them in the way, one way to go, no other, and to bring them ultimately to the destination God had promised to the patriarchs of old. Time and again, we see the promise of God. I want you also to recognize, and there's something else that's here in this portion of Exodus chapter 23, though. There are no terms of peace or compromise with the enemy. And that is a principle that we need to draw from this and really bring into the time in which we live. Because we are not of an ecumenical mind here, because that's not what the Bible teaches. We don't put any kind of stamp of approval on any other way of salvation than by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. We don't have people saved by good works. We've been down that road multiple times. I hope that's clear in your understanding. There's something else I want to add, though, in some of my recent reading and thinking about it, though. We also don't believe in annihilation of the lost. If I can just digress for a moment and touch on that. Because what I'm seeing in all the changes that are going on by some church leaders, people have come to a place where they are so uncomfortable with the idea of the lost spending eternity in hell that they have moved towards the idea that they do not go to hell, but they are simply annihilated. They no longer exist. If you recall, some years ago, Harold Camping was one of those people who moved in that direction where he believed in the annihilation of the lost. All right? Now, we don't agree with that whatsoever. If you look at the ministry of the gospel accounts of Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry, you'll find he spoke more times about hell than he did about heaven, considerably more times. Very clearly, he established that as a real place, a real destiny for those who are lost without Christ. And the truth is, there are some people, unbelievers that I've dealt with and counseled with, who were looking at the prospect of suicide because they wanted annihilation. They wanted to feel nothing because of the emotional pain that they went through that they couldn't stand. And for them, annihilation was a welcome alternative. The Bible preaches judgment of those who are lost. Let me come back. I've digressed for a moment. I'll return on course that is here. Nowhere in this, when you look at even these nations that are listed here in verse 23 of Exodus chapter 23, is there any quarter that is given to them, no condition under which they can continue to live in Canaan land. Every single one of them is going to be met and they are going to be destroyed altogether so that God will fulfill his purpose and promise of bringing the children of Israel to live in that land. But there is nothing worth keeping is the point. When I read on in verse 24, thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, and that's a phrase I want to come back to, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images, and ye shall serve the Lord your God. Now, I've gone on to the next verse, but I think it completes the thought that is here. We have absolutely nothing to do with idolatry. There is nothing of any value in worshiping idols of any sort whatsoever. There is nothing about any other thing or practice or interest in our lives that ever ought to take that first place that is reserved to God and to Him alone. Whenever anything else takes that rightful place that belongs exclusively to Him, it is idolatry. It isn't just limited to statues and icons and candles burning and all the other rigmarole and everything else that goes on. It's about denying Him His rightful place. And the simple fact of the matter is when you read, especially here in verse 24, will you notice it's not only the people who are destroyed, but it is their systems of religion that are worthy of absolute total destruction as well. And if you ask the question, well, why would God do that? Well, number one, because they're meaningless. They're worthless. They can't do anything for the salvation of a soul. There's nothing about them that can give you any kind of certainty about where you're going to spend eternity. There's nothing about them either that is going to have any particular impact upon how we live other than that people live in fear of those things. And that's a shame because what they fear is non-existent. It's not real. It's not true. But because of superstition and fear, you and I'm sure every one of us, we know people who faithfully observe certain things. You know, we had Ash Wednesday this past Wednesday, you know, and you know, all the people are going to have, you know, the little marks there and so forth. And, oh, they're going to go through a period of time where they're going to deny themselves. And, you know, all the nonsense that goes on. And what does it do? Does it do anything to bring anybody near salvation? Does it really do anything about the forgiveness of their sins? Does it do anything whatsoever in their lives that is of any lasting value other than a period of time that began last Wednesday, will go on for a couple weeks, and then when it's over, it's back to same old, same old? And you and I know that's true. Because they think that they paid their price. They've gone to some great lengths there for a short period of time. That makes up for all the rest, you know. What foolishness. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works. I want you to focus on that third phrase there for a moment, though, if you will, because there's an issue that is here. Because it's not only the business of not bowing down before false gods, it's not just about serving gods that do not even exist. They are totally invented of men. They are unreal. There's no value to it whatsoever. But then you come to the third part, and here's one that catches my attention. Because in effect what it says is, do not imitate or adopt any of their practices. Now it's a fairly free translation, but I'm trying to bring it down to where we are even here this morning though. There is nothing of the practices in heathen religion that we say, you know, that's a good idea. Why don't we bring that into Crescentville Baptist Church? Because that's really a neat thing to do. And you may look at that and say, well, Pastor, aren't there some things that maybe we could do? It wouldn't be wrong. Yeah, but look at where it came from. Look at its history. Look at its background. Sometimes we get into the discussion of the impact of different cultures because we're a multicultural church. And what I've given to you here from this pulpit is very simple. We sacrifice, we submit all those other things of other culture to a cultural design that comes from God's Word. We don't lift our culture above the authority of what God says in the Scriptures. Okay? Now, I've had that conversation multiple times, and I've challenged people, which is more important to you, you know, your cultural background or the fact that you're a Christian. And I've actually had people answer me and say, my cultural background. And I said, how do you justify that? Because what is that doing then? That is doing what is rejected very plainly here. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works. Imitate what they do, but Christianize it somehow. It is utterly rejected here in Exodus chapter 23, verse 24. If for no other reason, because it can cause people to hanker back and say, hey, we used to do this in such and such church over here. Now we're doing it in our church. Do you realize with all the business of contemporary worship that goes on today that there are more and more things that are imported from other churches and other systems and are brought in because there's some kind of value that is presumed there? This goes back to my issue of dumpster diving. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you can read the article I wrote many years ago. People, you know, sure that there's something valuable in there. They just haven't found it yet. And so, you know, they're spiritual dumpster divers, people that are looking in other systems and so forth, because they're convinced there must be something there that's worthwhile that we don't yet have. And my simple answer to that is, and it's something we don't need. And indeed, if we were to adopt it, if we were to take it in, it would be an anchor, it would be an albatross, it would be something that would have the tendency to draw us back into the things of idolatry. What you want to read between the lines here in Exodus chapter 23 is, have absolutely nothing to do with idolatry, not any of its trappings, not any of its practices, not any of its concepts, its principles. Let it go. It has no place to coexist with the truth of what God says in His Word. God has laid out very clearly in the previous chapters, from 21 to 23 here, exactly what He expects, exactly what He is seeking from His people, exactly the way to live in a fashion where God can bless them more than any other place. Why hanker for something else? Why look elsewhere for anything? Indeed, I need to read on here. Verse 25, and ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee. That is, they'll run away. And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. But by little and little I will drive them out from before thee till thou be increased and inherit the land. Isn't it neat the way God has a plan for the future of his people? Why are these people here in the first place? They're planting all the vineyards. They're planting all the trees. They're, you know, clearing the fields so there can be fields of grain so it can be harvested. And all these things are going to be in place. They're going to build houses and everything else. And then when the time comes, and it's time for them to go. And it's time for the children of Israel to move in and to take over. Well, if he did that with all the nations in all one fell swoop, then the houses would fall apart, the fields would grow weeds, you know, and the vineyards would be overgrown. And he wanted everything to be pristine for their welfare as they would place by place, country by country, go on and occupy the land. Now, I need to plug in a commercial for a second. Tonight, I'm going to talk about what is the land. All right? I'm even going to give you a map so you can see what all the Middle Eastern controversy is really all about in the face of God's promise. That's tonight, not now. The point is, though, as I read on here, God has a plan of how he's going to bring his people in. It is one particular place. It is currently occupied, but all those occupants are going to either die or they're going to run. And the children of Israel will be able to move right in and set up housekeeping immediately with little effort. And then in verse 31, this is why tonight comes to mind, I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea even unto the Sea of the Philistines, from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hands, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. It is not the prerogative of any government anywhere in the world. It is not the prerogative of the United Nations to set the boundaries of Israel. That is God's business. And he has already determined the boundaries, even like what you read here in verse 31 of Exodus chapter 23. Now you may look at that and say, oh, Pastor, that's not the boundaries now. No, it isn't. But God will guarantee, and hear me well, one day the boundaries that he set will be the boundaries of Israel. David and Solomon came close. They probably had the greatest expanse of the territory that was promised going all the way back to Abraham. But a day will come when all those borders will be exactly where God set them and where God promised that they will be. And it will come to pass, and nothing will prevent it. Nothing at all. So then the question comes then, why would you make a covenant with these people? Why indeed would you, try to negotiate something where God has clearly given it to them? I like the being driven out by hornets. By the way, that's fulfilled in Joshua chapter 24, verse 12. That's down the road a piece, time-wise. But just so you know, it actually took place. But there is to be no covenant with them. Read verse 32. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land. We are not called to coexist. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. I read those last two verses, and let me bring it into where we are here today. Jesus, as he prayed in John chapter 17, said that we were in the world, but we were not of the world. But the fact of the matter is, as we are present in the world, the direction of influence ought to be from God's people to the unbelieving world around them, not the unbelieving world to his people. We are here for a purpose. We are here to make an impact. We are here to bear a clear testimony. We are here to challenge people who don't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And we cannot dismiss it as if, well, if they die, they'll just be annihilated. They'll go into nothingness, because that's not true. That's a lie. So therefore, we need to look at these things and understand God is very serious when he gives these things to his people Israel. And he's no less serious about it when it comes to you and to me as well. I need to move on quickly here. I want to turn you to the New Testament. Gospel of John chapter 14. Because as Exodus chapter 23 in this latter portion, and we see the angel of the Lord, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. The parallels between the portion that we have looked at in Exodus 23 and John chapter 14, verses 1 to 6, are strikingly similar. And I just want to show that to you even here this morning. You know John 14, 1 to 6. Probably many of you could recite it, and you all know the sixth verse if you don't know what goes before it. But let me just quickly go through here, though. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. It must begin with our exclusive trust in him. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. Okay. And back here, there was the one who was the angel. Okay. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Provoke him not. Verse 21. If I can just draw the parallels for you. The business of reverencing the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, verse 23, honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Okay. But then the business of obey his word. And perhaps the most precious words that you will read are found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God's people back here in Exodus chapter 23 were looking to a place of rest as they followed him. To worship and serve him only. Matthew, the fourth chapter, speaking of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the last phrase of verse 10, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We trust him for our daily bread. What would we read back here? And he said that he would bless their bread and their water in verse 25. In Matthew 6:11, as Jesus told his disciples to pray, give us this day our day-by-day bread, if you read it more so in the original that is there. And then they'll destroy every form of idolatry, destroy it completely. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He calls us to separate today from anything that will draw us away from him. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And that cry continues even now. But he will show us, lead us, in the right way. Man thinks that he has the right way. Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are ways of death. Ezra chapter 8:21 speaks about him leading us in the quote right way. It is a narrow way that the Lord Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And he encourages those who were his hearers to actively seek the narrow way rather than the broad way that is also there in Matthew chapter 7. He has a place prepared for us. I come back to John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Back here in Exodus 23, the place. The place where indeed it says, and to bring thee, in verse 20, into the place which I have prepared. Read the words. They follow the same pattern. He has prepared a place for us, but it's heaven. It's not the promised land. That belongs to the Jews. The promised land was lost because of the sin of the people, because it was based upon a conditional promise. But we have that which is heaven, which is unconditional. And indeed, when we come to the promised land, it'll be ultimately restored. The full boundaries of Israel, that will then also be unconditional in much the same way. He has gone there before us. He will take us there. Again, in John chapter 14, if I go and prepare a place for you, and he did, didn't he, with his ascension back into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And he will take us to a place where the enemy cannot stand. Indeed, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 25 and 26, he has destroyed all the ultimate enemies. Satan, sin, death. He has conquered all three. But then there's the bottom line, isn't there, of John chapter 14? And that is that which is the invitation to look unto him and to him alone for salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you recognize the parallels that are there, then may I come back again to Exodus chapter 23. And again, there should be all doubt removed that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the angel. But the sufficiency of the angel, the leading of him, the promise that is held in store, even as you read in John chapter 14, is that which is much like here, and yet it is even greater. Because as we have said, salvation is all based upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about us. It's always about him. And although we might be glad for that, I hope you know the place prepared. I hope that you know you're going there because you're following Jesus Christ. And I hope that you know him whom to know is life eternal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the Bible is all one book. It's all the revelation of one mind, the mind of God. and the themes that perhaps we dismiss as part of one portion of Scripture but not the other all come together in a beautiful way that encourages us even today to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would impress that truth upon our hearts, even here this morning. We're so thankful for the promises that we know must be fulfilled because they come from thee. May we have confidence then that encourages us to be a witness and a testimony for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.